morning we just have just these three verses to look at. So I promise to keep it under 2 hours today for you, okay? I want to tell you a rather embarrassing story to start this morning. After high school, some people, my wife mostly, would tell me that I'm somewhat of a Renaissance man. I've had something like 40 jobs. I'm not that old. I'm not that many years old. And so I've had quite a bit of jobs, and I worked in this call center for a little while out of high school, where I really got trained on kind of how to do some technical support, which is not very, it's pretty entry-level type work. But later, I did that for a number of years, and then I worked for Time Warner Cable doing the same thing for a number of years. And then after that career kind of came to an end, I took a job working as a bank teller. And I liked dealing with the people, but I didn't particularly like being on like the lower end of the pay scale. And so one day I saw this opportunity, is what they call it in these places, right? It was for like cybersecurity in a bank. And there was a really lengthy job description. And I remember looking at it and realizing like one of the 50 things in there I had done is tech support. All right? And so being wired the way I am, I decided I'm going to apply for this job. And then very quickly in the interview, I realized I am woefully underqualified for this. Actually, it was a little bit before when I told my wife, just let me see the job description. Do you know any of these things? Do you know what half of these requirements are in here? To which I said, well, I've heard of a lot of them. You know? And so it was beautiful. I've told people this before. For some reason, I don't really have like the normal embarrassment equipment that God gives to people. Didn't give me that. Don't know why. So I'm sitting in this interview with these people, and I just remember saying, like, so, you know, you get an underqualified person here. What could happen? And they're like, you know, just billions of dollars get leaked in the security that you're perfecting for a bank. So I remember walking out of this interview and thinking, like, it's probably 50-50. I might have a chance of getting this job, you know? But isn't it funny that how easy and often we can think way too highly of ourselves is why I share that with you. That's why I don't hesitate to share this cringy story about an embarrassing moment, because we all have them, right? I invite you, this microphone's open if you want to come share yours, where you've done something similar. It's a universal condition about being human where on occasion we might think too highly of ourselves. The biblical word that we're looking for here is pride. And here's how Romans 12:3 warns us to stay away from this sort of prideful thinking. It says, for by the grace given to me, this is Paul, the author of the letter speaking, he says, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself or herself more highly than he or she should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. My problem in this interview was thinking a little too highly of myself, perhaps, thinking I was more qualified than in fact I was. So we turn now to one of the shortest psalms in the whole collection. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher of old, said that this is the shortest psalm to read, but it's actually the longest to learn. So I submit that to you as we turn to it, because I think he's right. What's truly remarkable about this psalm is to think for a minute who its author is. It tells us here that it's written by David, right? Song of Ascents of David, it says. You'll see that before the verse there, the chapter. If you don't know who David is, he was the king of Israel. If there's ever someone in a position with maybe multitudes of opportunities to be proud, thousands of reasons to be anxious or worried, it would be this ruling king in Israel. Yet this one king, this man after God's own heart, Scripture would call him, he sets us this example of humility. So today, we'll simply look at each of the three verses in turn, and I want to show us three things from these verses today. So the first one, I want to define for us what humility is, because I think that the first verse does that. And then I want to show us how we can desire humility, which I think is what David is doing in the second verse. And then lastly, how he actually invites us to make deposits of humility in our own life. So we're going to see how it defines humility, how he desires humility, and how we can be invited to deposit humility. So he gives us this great working definition here, I think, in verse 1. He says, Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too wondrous for me. In other words, he doesn't get involved in things that are above his pay grade, which is a really remarkable thing for a king to say, but it shows true humility. Perhaps you know the really easy way to remember what humility is. You've heard this definition before. I think it was C.S. Lewis, but I didn't fact check that when I put this message together. But there's a definition of humility that says it's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Maybe you've heard that before as a working definition of humility. So it's, in other words, it's not where you self-deprecate. You make fun of yourself or think like, oh, woe is me. You know, you just have a low sense of self-esteem, but it's just that you don't spend a whole lot of time thinking of yourself, right? It's not humble to simply use self-deprecating humor or to think like, oh man, I wouldn't apply for this job because I never have a chance. Or maybe you do have a chance. Maybe you actually are qualified. You did go to school for cybersecurity, right? It's not humility to be self-deprecating or to think very little of yourself. That's actually just pride in the reverse form or the inverse form. You still think a lot of yourself. You just think negatively of yourself, right? Where humility turns to something outward and doesn't look inward and over self-introspect. So we contrast that here with David. He's the king of Israel. He says, "My heart is not proud." I remember going into church as a really new Christian and being really eager and hungry to hear these things in the Word of God and sitting right up front. And then a very nice, like overly caffeinated guy, there's coffee in the hallway today, by the way, he came up to me and he was like, "Oh no, you can't sit in this seat. This is actually where our pastor sits every Sunday." And me thinking like, okay, sure, I mean, I don't want to get anyone in trouble or anything. So I moved somewhere else, but then later the pastor actually pulled me aside and just wanted to kind of clarify. In his mind, he tells me, we don't have like reserved seats at this church, but I didn't want to create a scene as everybody's getting ready for church. But please, by all means, you can sit wherever you want. Like I don't have a reserved seat for me. Right? So which is a form of humility, right? A lack of entitlement. There's many seats in the church you can sit in. It doesn't have to be just that one. For what it's worth, can we just never be, if we ever own a building, can we just never have like that pastor's parking spot? Please don't do that. A lack of entitlement. He has a heart that doesn't expect exaltation. It's humility. His eyes are not haughty. Maybe we don't use that kind of language where we think, I'm haughty, right? We don't say that often. It's kind of a funny word to say. So what he means essentially is he doesn't look down on someone. His eyes aren't so raised above people that he then looks down upon them. You've heard that before, right? You look down your nose at somebody because you think of yourself as better than them. If you ever find yourself in that situation, then it's a warning to be cautious because you're right on the doorstep of serious sin by thinking better of yourself than others. Ultimately, however, humility as a definition is to be content minding your own business. Is kind of what David is saying here, if you know what I mean by that. There are some things that are just not really our business. And the wise and the humble person knows his place. He knows to stay in his lane, is what the kids say these days, right? I think there's like a song about that. Of course, the king of Israel, he probably knows a few things about some things that would be actually in his pay grade, right? He probably knows some things about military strategy or foreign policy. And at times, that was his business, and he had to get involved with it. But on the other hand, how quick are we to assume that we are experts on topics or issues that are way above our pay grade, right? If you've ever scrolled social media for even a minute, you know that there are people on there that have like more confidence than James Bond. You ever seen James Bond? He's a very confident man. On their ability to solve any problem in the world, even though they have zero qualifications to do so, right? Here's actually a really great example. I went for this one. Bloomberg spent this is a tweet that I saw. It's kind of a viral tweet. Bloomberg spent $500 million on ads. The U.S. population is 327 million. He could have given each American $1 million and still have money left over. I feel like a $1 million check would be a life change for most people, yet he wasted it all on ads and still lost. Math wasn't my subject. I don't even pretend that I know anything about math. But the next slide here, yeah. It's actually $1.53, almost. Because it's millions, right? It's that. the math is all wrong. But so this girl, many people responded to her. She has the blue check, so she's somebody, right? She thinks her opinion matters because she's some sort of celebrity. But go on, here. Yep. She doubles down. Blah, blah, math. Blah, blah. People are telling you my numbers are wrong, but the point still stands. You could easily afford to give everyone $1 million and never notice. Wrong. Wrong. We double down on these things and won't accept that. Maybe we should not talk about math. I don't remember which election point this is even referring to. That's not the point. It's just that with social media, we all have these opportunities to voice our opinion, regardless of how ill-informed it may be, right? It's funny, but it's really not that funny that it's a window into the soul of how proud we can be as humans. I'm often struck by the true humility of people who are actually much, much more intelligent than I am. Have you ever had a chance to talk to someone with an insane amount of credentials or education, right? So often they can be some of the most humble and down-to-earth people you've ever met. Let me give you an example of an opportunity I had a few years back. I got to hang out with a guy named Thomas Schreiner. And actually, if you follow, it was for a podcast a friend of mine did. It's like, there's a link to it in today's like service on our website, if you're into those kinds of things. Really nerdy stuff. This guy's like one of the leading New Testament scholars. He has like two or three PhDs. He's written a few dozen books, and he teaches at like one of the more respected theological institutions in America. And then his kids are all actually like pretty well known, like seminary professors and stuff like that. So he's got a lot of credentials, is what I'm trying to say. He's an older guy. That's a picture of him. This is Tom Schreiner. Oh, man, that's really grainy, huh? Anyway, really sweet guy. He's a genius. He's a living scholar on the New Testament, and I remember hanging out with him and asking him some, like, questions. And some of them, maybe a lot of them, he would respond with, like, you know, that's really not my field of study, right? Like, if somebody asked me something about the Old Testament, I would have a few opinions I would offer them. And I'm nowhere near this guy, but if you ask him a question about the Old Testament, he'd say, like, one of my colleagues would actually be a great person to go to with that question. My field of study is really more in the New Testament. I'm not sure I know how to answer that question, which is amazing. This guy's, he's truly forgotten more than I will ever know, and he's not eager to speak outside of his realm of mastery, which is humility here. Really amazing thing. If you are like into nerdy stuff, listen to this podcast. I put a link to it. And there's this really fascinating part where he had just written a book on Romans, like the best, you know, one of the greatest books of the New Testament. And I remember we asked him, like, did anything change your mind? Or, you know, did you change your mind on anything in Romans? Because it was actually the second one he wrote. He wrote another one like 30 years ago. And he wrote this second one. He was so excited to tell us he had read all these scholars, none of which I'd ever heard of. And he had changed his mind on some theological points that I'd also never heard of. Left me feeling very dumb. But that was not his intent at all. Very humble, down-to-earth guy. And then he goes on to somehow we got into the weeds about something. I didn't listen to this podcast recently, but he used to go to John Piper's church. Some of you might know who that guy is, and he was there while John Piper was preaching through Romans, and he expressed to us, like, yeah, he was really wrong on this one thing, and we're like, so you corrected him, right? And he was like, no, I didn't correct him, because his point was actually right. I would actually use the book of Ephesians to make that point, as opposed to the book of Romans. So it wasn't false. It was just from the wrong book of the Bible, essentially, is what he was trying to say. So I just appreciated the humility that somebody who truly has the qualifications to have opinions on things would bring to the table, right? How much more for us, right? How, for us to get involved with things that are too wondrous for us is really the height of hubris, because we really don't know what we don't know. I always loved the truth that's expressed in Deuteronomy 29:29. Maybe you know this verse. It's an easy one to remember, the address, right? 29:29. It says, "The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law." In other words, God has revealed some things for us to know, but other things he hasn't revealed for us. But it's not hard to go on the internet and find people with really, really, like, immovable opinions on things that Scripture doesn't teach, right? And they'll try to cherry-pluck Bible verses to make it fit their agenda, right? There are entire ministries devoted to explaining and defending mysteries that humans couldn't even possibly know the answer to. Things that are far too wondrous for us to get involved with. For example, here's an easy one, right? I'm sure we could really have a debate on this if we wanted to, but is the Earth millions and billions of years old? Or is it really like 6,000 to 7,000 years old? And it just may have the appearance of being much older. See, that's one that I'm not sure Scripture is really clear. I think that there are Bible-believing people on both sides of this debate who have come down on different sides of how this is to be understood. I'm not sure it necessarily matters as much as some people will tell you that it does. And I'll just say this. I don't involve myself with things too wondrous for me, such as that sort of question. I'm pretty sure you need a PhD in both, like evolutionary archaeology, and probably another PhD in some sort of theology to even begin to enter into that conversation, but what do I know? I didn't make the earth, but I know the one who did, is what I'm trying to say. That is the sort of way we define humility, not getting involved with things above our pay grade, just staying in our lane. As one rapper said, sit down and stay humble. So that's how we define it. But that's not enough just to have a definition. The psalmist David, he goes on to tell us how he doesn't just know what it is, but he actually desires it. He says, instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like a weaned child. See, this is really interesting. What an illustration to give us here. Do you realize what he's saying if we were to invert that illustration to go negative with it, like an unweaned child? It's as if he's saying that those who are not humble, those who are arrogant and proud, they're like whiny babies, essentially. If you take the inverse of what he's saying, that's what he is telling us. But he's kind of talking about himself. Like, I used to be a whiny baby, but now I have been weaned, right? He's saying, to arrive here, nobody is born weaned. But the image of an unweaned baby is one that is wiggly. It's discontent. They don't talk yet, or if they do, maybe they just babble. They learn how to imitate noises, but it doesn't have any meaning. And they cry out for things that they want, right? That's what David is telling us here by negative example. You're like a crybaby, never happy, always crying for something, for more. On the other hand, once we learn contentment, once we've gotten a taste of humility and desire it, we're like a weaned baby. A weaned child is content in the arms of its mother, whereas one that isn't content is restless. It can't be content, right? A weaned child no longer needs the nourishment of its mother, yet is simply content and desires to be in the presence of the mother. If we apply that to God, it's to be in the presence of God and not desire His gifts, but to be content in the presence of the giver. The weaning process is one of the first to show children that they don't receive everything they want in life, right? It's not uncommon when somebody, because you know, you can with the internet, you can find all sorts of different sorts of gospels out there, and some of them will tell you just, if you trust in Jesus, maybe you give some money, you get whatever you want, right? That's what I kind of thought when I first became a Christian, because I'd heard that somewhere. But you spend some time in the Word, you spend some time in community, walking with Jesus, and you realize that actually the giver is greater than the gifts, right? So to be in His presence is actually better than to get gifts from Him. Gifts are great, but the giver is better. This weaned child, this David, this king, he desires this. His soul is learning this truth. He's content to not have all the answers to the world's problems, so long as, like a weaned child in his mother's lap, he can know the one who does know all the answers to the problems. Again, he's a king. A lot of problems that are above the pay grade of you or of me were not necessarily above his pay grade. Can I let you in on a little secret, which is that even those that have been exalted to positions of power and influence far above us, they have moments of doubt if they're honest, unless they're like straight narcissists. They should have moments of doubt, right? They aren't nearly as capable of living up to the pressure that is put on them as they may try to convince us they are, or their publicity agent might convince us they are. I think any true leader has dealt with imposter syndrome, where they find themselves in this situation of leadership and they think like, oh my goodness, how did I get here? If people really knew how quiet my soul is, they would never think I was worth following, right? If you're looking for a scriptural example of this, you can read the book of Daniel. Just read 3 chapters a week. That's my homework for you. I won't give you the whole book, but it's pretty short. The book of Daniel, you see this king, Nebuchadnezzar, who's proud. That's his sin by choice. And at some point, at some moment, God says, I will humble you. And he comes down with this condition where he thinks he's a cow, right? Like, it seems a little out there, but probably not as much as you think. I remember studying this in seminary, and there was a kid who actually did like pre-med, who said, actually, there's a known condition for this. It's not very common, but if you've ever heard of lycanthropy, that's being a werewolf. That's not a real thing. But there's, I think it's called like bovinethropy. Like you think you're a cow. It's a condition that can happen. So this happens to this guy, King Nebuchadnezzar. It could just be a miracle. That's an easier way to understand it. Those are in the Bible too, right? But he finds himself eating grass, essentially. And he is no longer fit to be the king of people, right? He can't rule them. He's fallen off at this point. But there's a moment later where he is humbled and he is restored. In modern parlance, I remember Hannah and I, when we first started dating, we're teenagers, and The Office had like just started. Great show, right? And I remember us watching that and thinking, like, these characters are all so far-fetched. Like, none of this is real life. In particular, the boss, Jan. Like, you think, like, nobody could possibly leave this company and then go as far off the deep end as she does. But then, I don't know, 10 years happens, and Hannah and I are like, oh my goodness, it could happen to anyone, right? We are all just hanging on by a thread in moments. We could all end up in those sorts of situations. Right? If you know The Office, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know it, then it's falling on deaf ears. But that's the reality that we are faced with. If you desire to be exalted, you are desiring additional responsibility, additional opportunities to crack under the pressure. Do you desire humility? Man, I so want to have a soul like this one that's described, calm and quiet. But it can be such a challenge. The world around us screams for us to be anxious. Even in the church, this happens. In an internet age where we have access to all of the world's problems, right? You can be interested in everything all of the time. It's easy to feel as if we have some sort of responsibility for them. And I'm not sure that's ever a biblical idea, right? I remember also as a Christian, realizing there are so many causes. If you get on the right mailing list, you can be mailed a couple dozen things a week telling you there are people that need your money, right? There are starving children. There are people that don't have clean water. But even 100 years ago, it wasn't possible for your neighbors to be that big, right, on a global scale. There are many good things you could invest your time, invest your money in. It's overwhelming to think of all of them. You may have heard this before, but it's worth repeating that one of the greatest gifts you can give to others, and a mark that I think is a true identifier of someone who is in a relationship with Jesus, is having an unanxious presence. It's the kind of thing that we want to cultivate, this sort of value in our church community, is that we would be people that would have unanxious presences, that we would be able to offer that to other people and say, we've spent our time in the Word, we've spent our time with the Lord, and so when things are thrown at us, we're not easily shaken, right? This is the idea that Jesus tells us about building your house on the rock, as opposed to the sand, right? When the storms come, you are still standing. That's what this psalm is hinting at. It's what I think more and more is really the evidence of someone who has a deep communion with Jesus. To be salt and light, as he promised us we would be, is to offer a gift to the world of being unrushed and unanxious, because you know God holds this world in his hands and you don't. I put off reading this book for a long time because it kind of comes from like outside of my tribe, which is never a good reason to not read something. But Pete Scazzaro is a guy who, he pastored down in Queens. He wrote a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. It's a great book, really, for anybody. It takes some time to work through, not because it's like technical, but that it's just kind of challenging to your life in a good way. And he exposed me to this idea that I never heard of, that you have to kind of wrestle with for a while. It's like an old prayer of previous Christians from hundreds of years ago, and it's called the prayer of disinterest. Provocative, right? And so he actually commands his staff to go through this when they have to make big decisions. He really asks them to fast and to pray, and to pray this prayer in particular, which is, Lord, would you free me from the burden of feeling overly invested in any outcome? Would you help me to, when we think of the Lord's Prayer, right, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your will, not mine, to go into situations thinking like, man, I really want this promotion, but would you make me, Lord, disinterested in this, right? With the promotion comes, the other rapper said this, right? More money, more problems. The prayer of disinterest orients us that, to think, man, I really want this, but can I be content if you decide to give me something else, Lord? It's not a prayer of apathy to say I don't care, but it's a prayer to say I care about what you want for me, Lord. To have a quieted soul, the result of not thinking too highly of ourselves or extending our reach too far. My hope and my prayers is for us as a community that we'd continue to tap into these values of rest, of renewal, and yes, of humility. Some of you here today are going to join us for lunch after this, for this Engaging with Engaged lunch. And some of you have been to it in the past, so you might know this. But one of the stranger pieces about our mission statement, if you ever see it like on our website or something, is it actually includes the word humble, which is a little goofy, right? We can say that. I can say that. I wrote that. But it's a little goofy because maybe you've heard this story, right? That there was like a church picnic and they recognized this guy for being very humble and they gave him a pin. And so he wore the pin at the picnic, the humble man. And then at the end they took it back from him because he wore it, right? Because the only way to not be humble is to acknowledge how humble you are. Or one of the ways to not be humble is to acknowledge how humble you are. So it seems bizarre to put the word humble in a mission statement. However, it's very intentional in the sense that it's a little bit of a coded word about the truth of the gospel. It's that no one can come to God with his or his hands full. You can't go to God and say, look at all these great things I've done to impress you. Look at all the work I've done for you, right? Maybe you've heard the story of John Wesley, the guy who would be responsible in many ways for starting the Wesleyan denomination or the Methodist denomination too as well. He was a guy who did a lot of ministry, but wasn't actually a Christian for like a good decade of that, which is pretty amazing. You could accomplish a lot of things, but does that really impress God in the sense that if he's the one that created everything, I mean, all you're really doing is rearranging the things that he's made, right? So it's very intentional that we put that word in there to remind us that we can't come to him with full hands. We can only come empty-handed because the only thing that we can give to God that he doesn't already have is nothing. So we strive, we desire humility because it's simply realizing that we come to God with nothing but need. And he delights in giving good gifts to his children. Do you desire that? And if so, we'd love for you to join us on this mission. That you would stick around for a while, explore life in our community. Join an Engage group if you haven't already. We're hoping to start a couple more in coming months. We have a guy coming, Brad House, who wrote a book on community in a couple weeks. Being a part of a community where you're actually known, people know you, it's really humbling in the best way possible, right? We realize, man, I don't have it all together as much as I thought I do. But then you realize, no, neither do they, and we can follow the one who does together. So we've seen the definition of humility and then been challenged to desire humility from David's words here. But the question really remains, how do we then attain humility? And I think it's safe to say that no one ever really arrives at this, but the best we can do is to make little deposits into the bank of humility, and over time we get closer and closer. So the last verse here, real simple to hear, real hard to obey. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. David commands the whole people of God, put your hope in the Lord. That's how you start to apply humility. It involves looking not at yourself, not at the works of your own hands or your own ambition, but involves an active posture of the heart that hopes in the Lord and what He can do. Which is beautiful because there's a whole track record in the past of what God has already accomplished for the benefit of His people. The solution to pride, the solution to anxiety is putting our hope in the Lord. The news cycle will exhaust and depress us because it'll cause us to live in a state of perpetual anxiety. But God, He is worthy of our trust and of our worship both now and forever. Here's actually how Jesus reminds us of this truth a few hundred years later in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "So don't worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For the Gentiles, the people that don't know God, they eagerly seek all these things. What makes you so different, you child of God? Your Heavenly Father, He knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God. Make that your business. Seek His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will actually worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Do you see how this is a picture of humility? This past week, there was some like big celebrity gala. I know some of you have seen the memes from this, right? And I was told the tickets cost like $30,000 to go to this event. And people were making all sorts of great memes about it, about the rich and the famous and the outfits they were wearing. Like, am I going to dress up as a wind chime this year? Or a pineapple? I don't know. These famous clothing designers come up with these absurd costumes for these celebrities. And it's all vanity. It's all human pride. Worrying about what we're going to wear. What we're going to drink. Will they serve Cristal at this gala? I sure hope so. The tickets were $30,000. He says, let the world worry about these things, but not the people of God. The first step towards humility can be to say, today has arrived. I have very little control of what tomorrow will bring. But this, I promise, God is in control of bringing the sun up, and He hasn't forgotten to do that yet in some few thousand years of human existence. Tomorrow can worry about itself. God is still in control. And when we think about the author of this psalm again, King David, he is a great example of living a life of humility. Two times, actually, before he became the king, there was a ruler, Saul, King Saul, tall man. And Saul was, he had a death wish for David. He was actually chasing him down to take his life. And there were two opportunities where David could have ended him, and he didn't. He could have seized the throne by force, but he didn't do that. He wanted to seek the Lord and the Lord's will. He trusted the Lord. Yet, even David, as people are so quick to remind us, even David made some terrible mistakes. He had some lapses in judgment that led to him snatching someone's wife that didn't belong to him, and then later having that man put to death. Even he fails. But if we really want to make deposits into the bank of humility, we should look not at David, but the one David himself points us to. The author, the true and better king, which is King Jesus. So the only rightful king who went on earth had really every right to smash the thrones of all earthly kings and then to assert himself as ruler by force is Jesus. Yet he doesn't do that. Instead, the only one with the right to be proud and to brag about all he'd accomplished actually shows us the way of true humility, of true contentment. The one who tells us in John's gospel that his food is to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. He comes not commanding worshipers, but to actually seek and to save the lost, to accomplish salvation on their behalf. Can you wrap your mind around the concept of Jesus, the maker of the entire universe, allowing himself to become a baby to a teenage mother, and then for him, the one who created man and woman in his image, to then go through the process of himself being weaned? Can you imagine that? That Jesus actually subjected himself to that. That he would allow himself to be denied the nourishment of his mother, to entrust himself to her, and put on the limitations of an earthly body. The hunger that comes with that, the fatigue that comes with that. When Scripture tells us that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin, we better believe that he can relate to us when we desire things that we don't get. when we want something, we don't get it, that Jesus knows something about that. What other God could say that to us? Hopefully that draws us to worship. And then the thing that I often think about is his prayer life, right? We're told in his word to pray without ceasing. And if you've ever lived any time in the flesh, it's a pretty challenging thing, right? Like to live a life of dependence on him. And then to look to him and see that he says he does nothing apart from his Father's will, right? And that he always depends on his Father, that he would pray. He would stay up all night before choosing the 12 disciples because he knew this is an important decision. Even though he's the Alpha, the Omega, he knows the beginning and the end. He knows what's going to happen. He stays up all night praying. When's the last time? I don't say this to shame or to guilt us. But when's the last time you thought, man, this is a big decision. I'm going to stay up all night and pray. That's the last thing I would want to do. I like to sleep. I've really embraced those parts of Scripture that remind me I have limitations. Lacking sleep is not a desire for me. Yet Jesus, he says, sleep is great, but the one who gives sleep is even better. The God who offers us rest is better. So he stays up to do that. My response to look at, you know, to compare my prayer life with Jesus' prayer life is not shame, but it's really worship to think, thank you, Jesus, for purchasing salvation for me, because I know I would mess it up if I tried to. Maybe that's why the example he gives us to trust, that Jesus gives us of trust and of faith is that of a child. So maybe you know these words. They're from Matthew 18. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a small child and had him stand among them. He says, truly, I tell you, looking at the child, right? Unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. That's really the words I kind of want to leave us with as we turn to a time of communion here. Is that, what does it look like not to be childish, not to be the whiny baby, but to be a content child? This example to think, man, there are some things, very few things that the Lord has made me an expert in or given me control over, but I know him and he knows the beginning from the end. He commands the sun to come up every morning and it continues to do so. Can we trust him with our future? Can we trust the one who would give his own blood to purchase salvation for us, to give us a better tomorrow than we could want for ourselves? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you desire good gifts for us, that admitting our limitations is not a sign of weakness, but a sign of humanity, that you would make us fully human, that we would know and we would trust you, that we could have faith like little children. It's in Jesus' name we pray.